my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? O my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me, they wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord, let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yes, you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you I was cast from my birth, and from my father's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me, like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him. All you offspring of Israel, for he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I'll perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to be coming to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to people yet unborn, that he has done it. Amen.
Good evening, everyone. If you'd keep that psalm open in front of you, that'd be great. It's a slightly longer psalm, so do have that to hand. And as we begin, let me lead us in a prayer, just asking for God's help with this passage. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much that we read in here that those who seek you shall praise the Lord, and may our hearts live forever. We do thank you so much that we can pray that in confidence. And we do thank you that you do speak to us, and by your Spirit you are living and active. So we do pray that as we come to this psalm, at this point in the day, you would help us to come before you with reverence and respect for your words, with listening ears and hearts that do seek to be changed and to be transformed to be like Christ. So we do pray that you would help us and be with us this evening as we look at this scripture. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's fair to say that abandonment can take many different forms. I wonder, even as I say the word, whether a particular form of abandonment comes to mind. We were in Ephesians 5 this morning, 22 to 33, thinking about wives and husbands. So maybe abandonment comes to mind in the picture of marriage. Perhaps the husband that even just emotionally abandons a wife, just sits around the house all day ignoring the presence of another. Or the wife that perhaps physically abandons the husband. There are situations, sadly, where this happens. But it's not just wife-husband, does it? It could be a father neglects a son, abandons a son by never really being there for him or with him or beside him. A mother could be abandoning a child, a newborn child even, perhaps, just leaving them on the steps of an orphanage. Come outside of those family situations of abandonment, and there are other scenarios where it could be equally painful. Perhaps in a war-torn situation, we see many headlines at the moment, don't we, in the Ukraine. You think of a military context where a leader or a commander abandons his troops, just stays behind when the attack goes in, or stays in the dugout and then turns tail and runs, just abandoning the troops to their fate. The reason for mentioning these sorts of situations, sobering as they are, often sad and may even call to mind hurt in our own lives that we've experienced and seen, is to help us come to grips with something of this sense of being abandoned or abandonment, whether that's feeling isolated, exposed, defenseless, vulnerable, forsaken even. Because, why do we start there? Well, because in some ways this is somewhat of a sobering psalm that speaks of abandonment. It's not merely a description, an academic description that we know of remotely. It is an acute experience for many that go through it, a painful experience that people go through. I think it is that sense of forsakenment and abandonment that we are supposed to feel as we come to read Psalm 22. Perhaps relatively well known, or at the very least portions of it, or a verse of it being particularly well known on into the New Testament, hence having that New Testament reading, which we will come back to as we go along. But we do, just at the beginning, need to at least acknowledge the fact that, yes, this psalm is quoted many times in the New Testament in a way which is far more often than other psalms that we've seen so far. If the numbers are right, I think it's quoted 24 times or so in the New Testament. So it's picked up on a good number of times, most notably on the lips of Jesus as he's dying on the cross in that account of the crucifixion that we read from the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 27 was that chapter, and that's actually where four of those quotes come up. We'll look at them a bit later, but most notably, as I said, verse 46, as Jesus is hanging on the cross and he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But rather than just using this psalm as a springboard to jump forwards into an account of the crucifixion and to spend all of our time there, We do need to have a look at this psalm for where it is in the book of Psalms first, and then we will get there as well. But I think by doing that, we will see something of the depth and the richness of what's being described here, which will then help us understand more of the depth and the richness of Jesus' quote of it later on. So, to state something of the obvious, it was written hundreds of years before Jesus uttered these words, and it would have been used by the king and the people as a way of singing or speaking or saying a lament to God. And it was only going to be later on, after Jesus had come and uttered those words and died and rose again and all of those wonderful truths, that people were going to be able to look backwards and see what a tight connection there was between this psalm, Psalm 22, and the life and death and life of Jesus Christ. It's kind of from the other side of it that we're seeing it, looking backwards through Jesus' death, back behind it and beyond to when it was first written. So we will get there, just not straight away, is what I'm saying. So let's have a look at how the psalm is written before we get to see how it points to Christ and therefore how we are able to engage with, appropriate and apply this psalm. So as I mentioned, this psalm, Psalm 22, is known as a lament psalm, an individual lament, which it shares many connections with Psalms 69, 70, and 71. So some similar sounding language, some similar language of abandonment, forsakenment, anguish. There's kind of similarities between some of those psalms. And I think it is interesting to note that it comes off the back of two psalms, 20 and 21, if you remember what we said about them, that they were royal psalms. They were speaking of the king, that the strength of the king, the deliverance of the king. And yet, the psalmist now says a psalm of David, so we'll take it for now, this is a psalm of David, to the choir master, according to the Doe of the Dawn, which was seemingly just a particular melody or tune that would have been known then, is what they think that means there, to the Doe of the Dawn, a psalm of David. And so now we have the psalmist off the back of, we've had two psalms of these royal psalms, king psalms, exaltatory, power, strength in some ways. We now have David writing a deeply anguished lament for the situation that he finds himself in. Again, we're not entirely sure when exactly that situation might have been that prompted the writing this, or whether it was through many episodes in his life, or whether it was one particularly acute times. But in some ways, perhaps it's made or been made even worse by the knowledge of what has already gone in the Psalms. So Psalm 20 and 21 was telling us how hugely powerful and strong God is. Remember, we were looking at the characteristic of a leader last week in Psalm 21. So we've got this strong God, this powerful, this almighty God. And yet, now David says he finds himself in this position of anguish. Now, the king's crying out with a question to God, almost as if he's looking up into these dark and seemingly empty skies above him. And he begins it in verse 1 by saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? But do we see in that first verse, David is not questioning whether God exists or not. He's not questioning whether God is powerful or not, or whether he's holy or not. That much is certainly assumed to be true. Otherwise, there'd be no point in calling out to God if he wasn't there and wasn't powerful to respond. So he knows God is there. That's assumed to be true. So what David is asking is, well, where is he now then? Where is he now? I know these things about him, but God, where are you? Why, God, are you not acting to save and to deliver? We've seen him say he knows God can. So the question now is, well, why aren't you? Why isn't this happening? Why isn't God present to him in a tangible and realizable way? Why is God not answering him? Why isn't he speaking to him? It's almost as if David has got to a situation here as the king of Israel, but that he knows God's there, but he's not doing anything to help. He exists, but God is not doing anything to benefit David. And so he feels totally abandoned by God. That's his experience at that point in time, with whom he is normally so close and who is normally so close to him. So that's his usual experience, and yet this is so different. So it feels in verse 1 like God is a long way away from saving him or delivering him or granting him victory as the king, as he has already spoken about in other psalms, even though the king is groaning and crying out to him. And David is very much finding this sense of abandonment very hard to bear. So what follows in the psalm, in a very simple structure kind of way this evening, if that helps you, is two halves. So we really have the first half, which is this lamenting half, particularly lamenting, which is verses 1 all the way down to the end of verse 21. But then in the second half, verse 22 to 31, in many ways we get the answer to this lament, or the change, where the second half is really him speaking praise to God. So we have a very anguished lament to start with, but then it's transformed into the second half to see this praise. So it doesn't end in darkness. It doesn't end in abandonment and forsakenness. But he goes through that darkness on the way to realizing the praise and the glory. And that is a feature, a pattern of lament psalms, where there is often great anguish and pain expressed by the psalmist, and yet it doesn't end that way. There's a couple of psalms that sort of do end that way, but then carry on later on in future psalms to solve it. But because of that second half, I want to say it is a psalm that points us forwards with hope to the Lord, who will not ultimately forsake his people and that will not abandon his heritage. That much is clear from Psalm 94, that the Lord will not forsake his people, he will not abandon his heritage. We know that, and it points us forwards to exercise trust in that Lord who will not abandon his people. So firstly, let's look at the first half, verses 1 to 21. And there's really three things in this section that the psalmist laments over. He laments over God's silence, God's absence, and his enemies. God's silence, God's absence, and his enemies. First of all, in verses 2 to 5, we see this lamenting over God's silence. And God's silence is what's driving this sense of abandonment in the psalmist. So verse 2, beginning there, what are we told? Well, we're told that in spite of many prayers and cries, the king is getting nothing back. We all know how hard sometimes it can be if you're calling someone and the phone is ringing and ringing and ringing, but nobody picks up. Or you leave the voicemail, but nobody returns the calls. You send the text, you send the email, the WhatsApp. They've all been sent, but nothing's come back again. Nothing's been responded to. Well, here he's saying, I'm crying out to you day by day, but you don't answer. And by night, I find no rest. He's hearing nothing back from God, though he is crying out to him. And do you see in verses 3 to 5... An odd thing that makes it even worse, because the psalmist says the thing that makes it worse is that you used to get back. You used to respond. And he's particularly thinking about his fathers. So in you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. You're holy, yes, but they cried to you and they were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. So you did respond. You responded to the fathers, and yet I'm not getting anything back from you. So he's feeling that sense of abandonment because of the silence of God. The fathers were responded to, but he's not getting a response. And he's looking at that and saying, this is really hard to deal with. You acted for them, but not for me. What about now? So he's lamenting over this silence. He's not getting anything back immediately from God. So in verse 6, he moves on just from finding them lament over God's silence to lament over his absence. And verses 6 to 8 give us something of this, that he is feeling abandoned. He's scorned. He's mocked. People are saying, he trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. It's been just abandoned and left alone. Perhaps take the soldier imagery there. The enemies are surrounding him, and he's feeling very much like he's the only one left in the fight. Everyone has pulled back behind him. And so how are the enemies treating him? Well, scorning, mocking, laughing, deriding, despising, making sarcastic comments about God perhaps doing something to them if God really cared, but the fact that he doesn't means, well, God can't care then, can he? So the enemies here do seem to be very real for this king. And you see, it's not the weapons of war that he is finding hardest to deal with. It's not the assault weapons, the bullets, the grenades, the chariots and the horses that bother him. It's the words that they're using to attack him, the lies they tell, the derision they heap, the mockery they maintain. See all the words that they're saying in verse 7 and 8. So I wonder, as we're working through this, is there already at the back of your mind that echoes of the scenes of Jesus' crucifixion? The enemies mocking and scorning and deriding. I expect those kind of echoes are there. And don't worry, we will come back to these things. But there's a reason why there is such similarities between this event here. But in verse 9 to 11, there's another kind of almost making it worse point that David pulls out. He says that one of the things that is so painful is that the God who is not acting to intervene yet is actually described as the midwife that brought this king into the world. So he looks at him and says, well, you're the one that created me. You're the one that gave me life, cared for me, nurtured me, mothered me. You're the source of comfort and hope since even before he was born in his mother's womb. So this is a picture, isn't it, of why parental abandonment is often so devastating to a son or a daughter, because they're the ones on whom the son or the daughter has depended for all the years of their life, in their most vulnerable years. And you see here, David is saying this, that he is speaking to God and saying, God, you're the one that brings me comfort and care and who has cared about me since before I was born. And yet, now you seem to be doing nothing. Now you seem to have abandoned me, just left me on a doorstep somewhere. I feel cast away by you. And therefore, he's lamenting. My God, why have you forsaken me? That's the start of the psalm, and that's really echoing throughout the psalm. And that's two big reasons so far. The psalmist is highlighting God's seeming silence and God's absence. But there's a third one. Do you remember I said verses 12 down to 21 is his lament over the enemies that are all around him. So David's feeling abandoned because of God's silence and his absence. And so he feels as if he's facing these enemies all on his own. And these enemies are now reducing him. I don't know if you've ever used this phrase before. Not a problem, Grant. See you later. Cheers. Have you ever used the example before, the phrase before, being reduced to a puddle on the floor? I've heard some people use that as a kind of a, you know, I've just melted. either that scared or that terrified. I was reduced to being a puddle on the floor. Well, in some ways, that's the sort of metaphors that he is using here. Do you see this? He's talking about these enemies, and he's talking about the effects these enemies are having on him. So what's the way that he describes the enemies? Well, he describes them in what are, quite frankly, subhuman terms, or even non-human terms. We assume these are human enemies, not literally bulls wandering around the camp. They are enemies, but he's representing them as animals. These are beasts that are surrounding him. And you see, the list is there. It's quite the list. There are bulls in verse 12, the strong bulls of Bashan, belligerent, powerful to crush anyone in their way in an instant. But then in verse 13, there's the ravening and roaring lion, terrifying and tearing at their prey. Further down, we get verse 16, dogs encompass me, circling, staring, waiting to pounce. Think of the wolves, the jackals you see on the nature programs. That's the description of these enemies in unhuman terms, in beast-like terms. And so what's the effect on the psalmist of seeing these enemies in the context of a silent and absent God? He's terrified. He's absolutely terrified by seeing these enemies around him. You see there verses 14 and 15. I am poured out like water. He effectively melts. He's all out of joint. His heart dissolves. His strength goes. His speech is stopped. His bones are visible in verse 17. Like a malnourished victim. It's a very visceral psalm, this one, which is supposed to invoke and make us use our imaginations to engage with the psalm, with what the psalmist in his poetry is trying to communicate. This is what's happening to this psalmist. My bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. And remember, this is the king of all Israel. This isn't just the junior, last-minute conscripted sign-up to the army who's quivering and quaking at the back of the army. No, this is the king of all Israel who is penning these words, which shows how he is looking and thinking and feeling as he's seeing these enemies in the context of silence and absence of God. So the question then is, for him at the very least, why is God not doing anything? Why isn't God doing anything? Death appears to be right around the corner. He speaks of being afraid of being returned to the dust. But why is God not doing anything? Because God seems to be far off somewhere else and leaving him feeling abandoned. What he needs in this situation is deliverance, he needs victory, he needs the enemies to be destroyed. But right now it seems that this psalmist would just take any kind of response. A two-word text message, just something to know that God is still there. He'd take anything he can get. And so the king is an emotional wreck, worn down, terrified, hollow-eyed, abandoned, and yet I think we're supposed to feel something of that, so that as we carry on in this psalm, we'll see that what follows is an amazing display of a depth of trust, of faith, of confidence in the ultimate deliverance of God, even if at this point in time that feels so, so far away, vanishingly distant. I remember watching a clip from a World War II. It was a drama series on TV, and there were a number of American airborne troops that had been parachuted into Normandy. And there's a scene that, well put together, I think it's Steven Spielberg and whoever else it is. But in one of these scenes, these parachutists have gone in, and one of the soldiers runs up to his captain and says, terrified, says, sir, we're surrounded on every side. To which the captain looks at his soldier and he responds relatively calmly and confidently, not blasé, but he says, we're paratroopers, Lieutenant. We're supposed to be surrounded. So he had a confidence. He says, no, we are where we're supposed to be. This is where we are supposed to be. And so in some ways, I want to say that in this one, this psalm rather, David here in the second half, he is managing, in this moment, in this terror, being surrounded on every side by every enemy, feeling completely disconnected, cut off and abandoned, he manages to exercise his faith and his trust in God and to move on into the second half of the psalm. He can't see God necessarily working at this point. He can't hear God speaking to him in the way that he wants. But even though he's feeling abandoned and terrified, even then, deep down, he can say to his brothers and sisters all around him in his assembly that God is still worthy of trust and of praise. It's a wonderful turnaround in this psalm. And so that leads us into the second half of the psalm. And this is the second half of praise in verses 22 down to 31. And to begin with, we get, I think, three concentric rings, which I think are helpful. Verses 22 to 24, we really get the individual psalmist's response. And then verses 25 and 26, that comes out in a concentric ring to the congregation or the assembly. Before in verses 27 down to 31, suddenly it's gone global. We've gone from the individual psalmist to the congregation of the assembly all the way out to the ends of the earth. So it's a wonderful picture of global praise, even though we've had the first half of lament, of silence, of absence, and of enemies. So see there in verses 22 down to 24, the psalmist is speaking of his own declaration of praise. Perhaps he's imagining himself stood in the temple or in the palace, but he's personally going to be speaking of God's goodness, God's greatness, the power of his strength. He's going to praise God. All those who fear him, he is encouraging to praise. He's calling on everyone. He's saying, look, I'm seeing all these enemies. I'm experiencing the silence and absence. And yet I'm calling on everyone still to exercise faith and trust and praise in God. To fear God. You see that there? He's talking about the fear of the Lord in verse 23, which may, in our imaginations, been as the enemies were at the gate, the bulls, the lions, the dogs, even though they're at the gates, David is able to look to his people and say, I'd still fear God more than I'd fear them. And he's pointing his people to God. All because he knows that God, even though, yes, he seems to, it feels like he's abandoned his king at this point in time, he knows that God is a promise-keeping God, that he does hear, he does care, and he will certainly do something, even if it doesn't feel like it at that point in time. So he's declaring these praises, and then in verses 25 and 26, you see this expanding concentric ring. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. The afflicted, those who are suffering, all of us together, we'll get together and we'll sing these praises. And the king here makes it sound like he'll be the one that's going to be leading this worship, proclaiming the praise of God. And the result? Well, it's going to be the feeding of those that are hungry, the finding of the Lord, the hearts renewed, refreshed, and given life forever. Verse 26, may your hearts live forever. You see there in verse 15, he's talked about being laid down in the dust of death. And yet in verse 26, he's talking about the hearts living forever. It's a complete contrast, laying down in the dust of death. No, here we have the hearts living forever. This is new life. This is eternal life that God will grant one day. And it's going to be infectious. It's not just going to stay in the congregation. It's going to go global. You see that in verse 27. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. So the whole earth is going to be told of God's greatness. People from all over the world are going to come to turn and trust and put their trust and follow the Lord and worship him because he is the ruler and the king in verse 28. Because kingship belongs to the Lord and he rules over the nations. And you see, the psalm just keeps going and heads towards a close with this note of ongoing generation after generation praise. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation, and they shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn that he's done it. It'll be passed on and on and on. Generation after generation are going to know about these things. Now, it's fair to say that such is the sort of glory of these verses, such is the optimism, that it is the sort of description of the end times, when only God can really bring about this kind of a picture, which is why in Revelation we see that picture of the people from all over, every tribe and tongue and nation being brought together. So we are heading there, and this is kind of pointing our eyes to the future, to the day when God will ultimately and fully and finally do that. And this psalm, again, is a good example of the sort of psalm that at the time they would have been singing this and thinking, well, I'm not quite sure how God's going to work this out, but we're trusting and we're hoping and we're following. For us, it's clearer. We've had Jesus' death and resurrection. We have the book of Revelation. We can look ahead. And yet here there are these notes that are pushing us forward to look to that final day. So, hopefully we've seen that it very much is a psalm of two halves. The sort of current, the valley, the depth, the despair of the first half, and yet the future mountaintop finish of the second. It's a huge psalm in that way. There are depths of despair and then yet mountaintop finishes. Which brings us to the point where we can see that the psalmist was in that first half very much expressing a real sense of abandonment because God was allowing him to be faced by and worn down by vicious enemies without intervening or stopping it. God allowed David to go through the first half of the psalm in God's sovereignty, under his control, yes, but David went through this very real sense of abandonment and fear and terror and forsakenness. And God didn't stop it immediately. He allowed David to get to these depths. He allows his people sometimes to get to these depths before we get into the second half. And yet it's the second half where the king describes that he knows ultimately that through all the dangers, the toils, the snares, the enemies, through all of these things, God will bring him safely home somehow, some way, sometime. I think that is why it's such an encouragement about this psalm. But I think it's also one of the ways in which it helps provide a bit of the background to and the context for the way in which it is quoted so many times in the New Testament. As I said, quoted 24 times in the New Testament, most significantly in Matthew's Gospel. So I thought it'd be great just to see some of those references. So if you just keep a finger in Psalm 22 and turn with me to Matthew 27 that we read from earlier, just to see some of these parallels, these four most direct parallels, that in Matthew 27 and verse 35, we see him there quoting from Psalm 22:18, dividing his garments among them by casting lots. Then if we work through the Matthew passage just in order, in verse 39, there are those who passed by deriding him and wagging their heads, which is a quote from verse 7 of Psalm 22. But then in verse 43, he keeps going. People said to him about Jesus, or to Jesus, "He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Well, there's a quote from Psalm 22, verse 8. So they proceed, but then we get into verse 46 of Matthew chapter 27, where Jesus cries out at the ninth hour, saying, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So there's multiple references made to Psalm 22, which I think is why it's helpful to see the whole of Psalm 22 as providing something of a context for why Jesus used those exact words and why Matthew looks back to Psalm 22 and says we see something of the fulfillment of Psalm 22 happening there when Jesus was being crucified. Now, it's true, again, to say that back in Psalm 22, David didn't know about all of these fulfillments. He didn't think, oh, yes, I need to talk about wagging heads because that's what's going to happen many years down the line. But God did. God knew exactly why those words were being put in there and that would echo what happens in Matthew. And so what we have in Psalm 22 is this foreshadowing, this description for us of that which will come later and be fulfilled as Christ goes through his journey towards his death, and why he then says, "Why have you forsaken me?" So in the psalm, it's a lament of an individual who, by all accounts in Psalm 22, is innocent as to his sufferings. It's not that the enemies are attacking him for ways in which he has failed or sinned or anything like that. It's an innocent sufferer, as far as David was innocent, but it's a picture of innocent suffering and a feeling of silence and abandonment of God. We're not told God was silent or absent because of David's sin in this psalm. We're just told that he was. And I think that, again, context of seeing an innocent sufferer go to these depths of despair is speaking for us and pointing us towards Jesus in the New Testament. It shows us something then of what Jesus endured at the hands of unjust men. And not simply the suffering, that's very much we can see that very clearly in Matthew 27. But I also want to say that the second half of the psalm is not to be forgotten. Because yes, Jesus went through that suffering in the first half of the psalm, and yet the fulfillment of the second half of the psalm is there for us to see as well. His resurrection, his exaltation that came because of that first half of the psalm. So why does Jesus choose the words of verse 1 to say on the cross, of all the things he could have said on the cross? Well, that is where it's to say, I think it is part of this bigger picture of Psalm 22 that speaks, yes, of his suffering, abandonment, forsakenness by God, but secondly also of his vindication and his resurrection. So take the whole psalm into account for that. And so in this case, it's important to remember what Jesus meant when he asked, my God, why have you forsaken me?" We do need to just drill down into that slightly. What did Jesus mean by that reference? Well, in David's case, David said it because he was facing death. He was facing the enemies being victorious over him. Perhaps at the very gates, he could physically see them there. And God was not acting at that time. And so he was feeling abandoned by God, as we've thought about. Yet he knew that God was ultimately present and ultimately in control, yes, but he was absent in terms of his action to change anything about it. So in real time, David was sat there waiting for God to do something. How about Jesus? In some ways, it's just not quite as straightforward, is it? Because with Jesus, we have an individual who is fully man. David was a man, so Jesus, fully man, and yet fully God at the same time. And so on the cross, when he says, "Why have you forsaken me, abandoned me?" Well, there are certain things that we are unable to say of that situation. We can't say that he stopped being God at that point and God took his godness away from him and he turned out to just be a man for a while on the cross. We can't pull apart him being fully God and fully man in those moments. So God can never be said to have fully abandoned him and completely left him alone. So God is never there with him on the cross because he is fully God. So that much is very important to underline. So what it must tell us then is that whilst there was no rupture in the Trinity wasn't spoiled and broken and fractured in that moment on the cross. Well, as a human being who had only ever experienced that loving relationship and presence of God and God's benefit towards him and blessing of him, because he'd only ever kept the whole covenant, he'd only ever done everything righteously, and so had only ever received those blessings of God. Well, now, as a human, he was experiencing the curses of the covenant. He was experiencing the punishment, the wrath of God on him on the cross. So in that way, something had changed. But what he's doing on the cross by crying out, "Why have you forsaken me?" in many ways is, as a human, he is identifying with us as humans because he is our substitute. Penal substitution is what is happening at the cross. He is there in our place, in our stead. And therefore, he is taking the punishment that we deserve. So by crying out, "Why have you forsaken me?" well, he is really saying just what each and every one of us should be saying in terms of facing the consequences for our own sin. And so this change that happened on the cross then was the change that the wrath of God was poured out on him in judgment in a way that it hadn't before that. Why? Well, because of the curse of sin. And that was fully focused heavily on Jesus Christ, his only son, leading him to express something of this feeling, emotion of abandonment, forsakenness. That's how far it went for what he did for us on the cross. So Jesus knew and knows what it feels like to be left in a position of pain and suffering and not enjoying that loving care of his God, of his own Father, of God. He knows that. He's gone through that for us in our place. And yet, what was his last cry on the cross? "It is finished." That was his last cry before he gave up his spirit, wasn't he? The victory cry. That's what came. So here in Psalm 22, we've got a psalm of two halves. There was the suffering, there was the agony, there was the cry, "Why have you forsaken me?" And yet he said, "It is finished, it is done. The price is paid," and he's risen again after that with the resurrection. So we do have a victory cry in the story of Jesus that does map onto, that does match Psalm 22 in the second half. God heard his cry on the cross. And yes, he did allow him to die, but he didn't abandon him to Sheol, to Hades. No, he raised him up with a heart that will live forever. That's what's spoken of in Psalm 22, isn't it? This heart that will live forever in verse 26. That's what God does for Jesus. He has done it. So for us then, if that is how we see Christ in this psalm, which in some psalms, you're sort of looking at the psalm thinking, well, how do we see Christ in this psalm? I think because of the way in which it's used in the New Testament, and rightly so, this is a psalm where we can see Jesus quite clearly for us. But how does it help us then, as we are seeing this? Firstly, I think if we think about it in terms of it being put into practice back there before Jesus with the king, it was put into practice as an individual lament, where perhaps people would come to it, the king might come to it to vocalize the suffering and anguished cries that they might have been going through at any point in life when they're feeling abandoned, when they're feeling so alone, when they feel like God just isn't speaking to them anymore. And perhaps we've all had different parts and times in life where you just go through those sorts of times feeling left alone by God. Well, perhaps this gives us some sort of language, some sort of permission, some sort of words to put into effect how we want to express ourselves to God for the times in life when God does seem, for one reason or another, not to be answering prayers. Maybe life is going from bad to worse. The enemies seem everywhere around us. Then we can say so to God. And we can even say, verse 24, he's not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He's not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. So there's great comfort in this as individuals that you can use the Psalms for our own prayers to cry out, because he has heard and he will not hide his face when we cry to him. But secondly, though, as we have been doing, hopefully, it helps us understand something more of what Jesus went through on the cross on our behalf. It shows us what our Saviour went to do on the cross. He endured this suffering in a way that will go beyond what we can put into words. But here, this sense and this feeling of abandonment and forsakenness, it gets us something along the way to understanding and appreciating what has been done on our behalf. He is our penal substitute. He is the way in which we are delivered. Thirdly, though, it also helps us, I think, praise God and hope in his promises. We've seen that first couple of applications really from the first half, but I think the second half, we do need to remember that half is there. It can help us see the importance of the congregation of God's people rejoicing together, the need then and the ability to proclaim that globally. And suffering is so often helped, isn't it, by knowing that we don't suffer alone, that there are people around us. We suffer together and we praise God together week by week by week. God's present in all of us by his Spirit, which is a wonderful gift, and we need to remind each other of that in the dark days if we are finding ourselves in the first half of this psalm. And so even if our circumstances might sometimes feel or suggest that God has walked away and left us all alone, frightened, abandoned, exposed, vulnerable, we know that he will never forsake his people. But sometimes we just need that reminder from a brother or sister in Christ. Jesus, then, let's end with him and just remind ourselves that he is the one that was forsaken so that we might not be. One day, as we've looked at the end of this psalm in particular, we will all be brought home. All enemies, death, sin will be defeated and shown to be so, as all of the ends of the earth will gather and are brought together to worship him forever. That's the note that the psalm ends on, and that's where I want us to end on, looking ahead to the future with great hope and great confidence because of what Christ has done on our behalf. Let me pray that that would be us. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for what Jesus went through at the cross. We're sorry in so many ways that it is because of our sin, our disobedience, that necessitated that. But we do thank you so much for what he went through on our behalf. And Father, we do just pray that you'd help us to know your love for us, the comfort that there is to be because of what Christ has done and because of who you are. And we do pray that for any of us finding ourselves in hard situations, we pray that you would help us to come to you, to cry out to you, even in days or times perhaps when we are feeling so low, so forsaken, that you are far away. We do pray that you'd help us to love one another, and as a church, we might point one another back to you, encouraging one another, pointing one another forwards, that we might proclaim your righteousness. And we do pray that you'd help us to do that in Jesus' name. Amen.